Our scripture lesson for this morning are two lessons, one from the book of Exodus, one from the Gospel of Luke. Listen now for God's holy word. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 9 tells us, "Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppressed them." And from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 through 20. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Thought I had my notes in order, but I don't. Part of my sermon this morning is about how we all need to confess because none of us are perfect. All right. Luke 4, verses 16 through 20. When he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. People of God, the grass may wither and the flowers may fade, but the word of our God remains and abides forever. Thanks be to God, and let all God's people say. Amen. One of my favorite books is this book right here. It's entitled Christ in Architecture, Building Reformed Churches by the authors Donald J. Berging and Carl H. Droppers. I love this book for a lot of reasons. Some of you may know this, but I studied architecture for a year before I found my love of studying religion. So I took architecture classes in college and fell in love with architecture. I also love photography, and this book is full of beautiful photos of churches. Of course, I also love studying Reformed theology. And this book is probably unique in the way that it both explains Reformed theology and then shows how different churches, different church spaces from Europe to North America have been altered and designed and built to express core principles of our Reformed tradition. The book covers issues that fall under that umbrella of its title, Christ and Architecture. It covers things like the size, shape, and design and placement of a pulpit. It covers ideas for arranging a baptismal font and a communion table in a worship space. It has a chapter on pews, on congregational seating. How do the pews feel this morning? The book covers issues of music, instruments, and where to place a choir. There's a lot that this book covers, but after serving for a time within Reformed architecture, I have realized that this book is missing some significant chapters which fall under that broad title of Christ and Architecture. For example, after I spent some time serving at the Reformed Church in Highland Park, I realized that this book is missing a chapter on the architecture of mission, the architecture of mission. RCHP, the Reformed Church in Highland Park, uses its architecture, its church spaces, in so many generous and ingenious ways. Within their church, they have a thrift shop and a cafe, which give people ways to serve. There are places where community can gather, and there are ways that the church can raise money to help people in need. When the church offices were renovated probably 20 or 30 years ago, not only did the plans account for office space for the staff, for the people who would be working at the church, but the congregation partnered with a housing organization that helped the church raise funds necessary to include in the plans a housing project. This project created apartments right alongside the church offices for young women who were aging out of the foster care system and thus would be in need of safe, supportive, and affordable housing. After serving at the Reformed Church in Highland Park and seeing all the different ways that that church uses its architecture to help and to serve the least and the last in our society, I realized that my beloved book, which I do love and cherish, I wouldn't even let Gracie take it out of my office. Anyway, I realized that this book is missing a chapter on the architecture of what we call mission and other churches call the work of justice and mercy. How do we design and use our architecture to serve people in society? Last spring, God started leading me to realize that my beloved book is missing yet another important chapter, a chapter that reflects our Reformed Church's troubling history with slavery. This year, leaders from our denominational seminary, New Brunswick Theological Seminary, together with ministers from some of our local churches, decided to host for the first time a service to celebrate and to recognize the holiday known as Juneteenth. Juneteenth is a holiday that celebrates the end of slavery in the United States. President Abraham Lincoln had issued the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863, but it wasn't until 2 years later on June 19, 1865, that the last slaves held in bondage in this country were finally freed. For decades, Americans have celebrated June 19th or Juneteenth as a kind of Independence Day. July 4th, 1776 is when we declared our independence, our freedom from the tyranny of King George and the British. And on June 19th, 1865, all the men and women in our country were finally free. The seminary this year, on Saturday, June 19th, from 3 until 4 o'clock in the afternoon, will be sharing a remote streaming service to commemorate this holiday. And for this event, I was asked to spend some time reflecting on ways that our churches, our denominations, our churchly institutions have been entangled with slavery and the ways that we still benefit from this unfortunate chapter of our country and our church's histories. Over the past several years, for a variety of reasons, I have found myself becoming aware of how I personally and how our historic denominations and churches have benefited from slavery. The architecture of our churches, both literal and metaphorically. Our churches were built, at least in part, through the value taken from slaves. I studied, as you all know, at Princeton Theological Seminary, which is an institution that has recently delved deep into their own history to understand and to confess their involvement with slavery. On their website, there is a great wealth of intriguing and sorrowful information on this topic. I would encourage you all to go and read it. It's fascinating. The seminary itself began in 1812 and built its first architecture in 1815. The seminary itself never owned or employed the labor of slaves, but slavery was very much affecting the creation and the success of that institution. The seminary's first professors either personally owned slaves or benefited from slave labor. The institution's funding, the financial gifts that enabled the seminary to own land, to build buildings, to hire staff, the funding for the seminary came in part from donors whose wealth was created through slavery. This included donations from plantation owners in the South, but it also included donations from Dutch American people from the Hudson River Valley, whose fortunes were also created through slavery. The seminary's chapel, Miller Chapel, a blessed place on the campus, is named after Samuel Miller, a professor who pioneered and championed many social causes in his lifetime, but a professor who also owned slaves as domestic servants while living in Princeton. Alexander Hall is named for Archibald Alexander. And last year I did a whole sermon series based on a sermon that Dr. Alexander preached here in Blauenberg back in 1831. Before he came to the seminary, Dr. Alexander served at the Byrie Presbyterian Church in Virginia. And at one point in that church's history, that church made the decision to buy slaves and to own slaves as a financial investment. the leaders of the church raised money and bought slaves, and then hired out those slaves to earn profits. This arrangement raised money for the church and helped to pay their bills, including the salary of their minister. Here we have a Reformed church, Presbyterian, but still in the Reformed tradition, a church and a minister who were literally being funded by slavery. Brown Hall, a prominent building on the seminary campus, was named for the Brown family, prominent donors to the seminary, who made their fortunes through shipping. They shipped cotton from North America to Europe, and their ships on their return voyages carried slaves, human cargo, fellow brothers and sisters of Christ, image bearers of God. Princeton Seminary exists as it does today, at least in part, because of a foundation that was laid and built through the sins of slavery. This is a reality, a tough and a troubling reality. And in part, my formation, the reason I had access to such a great seminary experience and education, is because, at least in some degree, because of the value that was stolen from other human beings, my brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow children of God, enslaved. The work and value created by slaves bought the land, built the buildings, paid the staff, seeded the endowment of the seminary. The land and buildings and endowment and the legacy of those first professors still affect us today in real ways. We Reformed and Presbyterian Christians, we still benefit from the value that was taken from those slaves so many years ago. We still own that land. We still use those buildings. That endowment still hires professors, and it provided me with a scholarship that made my seminary education financially possible for me. And so our ministers and me, we exist as we do, at least in part, because of a foundation laid by slavery. We are also aware that our local congregations were entangled with slavery as well. We are aware that our Dutch Reformed ancestors, the Dutch farmers and plantation owners who lived and planted here in central New Jersey, our forefathers and mothers in faith, and the buildings and the ministries that they first built and created and handed down to us for our use and for our benefit, spiritual and otherwise, the foundations were built at least in part with the value and the work of slaves. I can't say anything for sure about the Greekstown Reformed Church's history with slavery, but we do know that the plantation owners here in Blauenberg were slave owners. And we know that slaves were used, at least in some degree, to help in the construction of this very worship space. We even know the name of one of these slaves, Henry Brister, who back in September of 1830, when the church was being raised, Henry was tasked with retrieving lumber from Rocky Hill. And on the return voyage, his wagon, pulled by a team of oxen, got stuck in the mud at Beedensbrook. And construction here in the sanctuary came to a stop for a time as a rescue party went to help free Henry and his wagon. Aside from Henry, we know from other stories and other accounts that the families of our congregation in Blauenberg owned and benefited from the work of slaves. And so what is true of Princeton Seminary to a degree is true of us as well. Our land, our historic sanctuary, our endowment, the legacy of our churches, the reasons that we have them, the reasons that they exist to this day, in part, they exist because of that foundation that was laid so many years ago. Christ and architecture. Christ and architecture. What do we say about this aspect of our history? What are we called to include if we were to write a new chapter for this book on our history with slavery? Well, to be honest, I don't know for sure. I don't know for sure what we should include. It's a big question, too big to be handled in 1 week's worth of sermon writing, too big to handle in a 15-minute sermon from the pulpit. But I do have a few thoughts as to what would be good and right for this chapter of our church history, this chapter in the book called Christ in Architecture. The first thing I think we would need to do is confession. Part of what is particular about our reality as Christians is that we know that our walk of faith begins with a recognition that we are not perfect, right? Part of our relationship with God is to realize that we need God's help, that we are not perfect, that we make mistakes, that we are sinful. The summary of our Heidelberg Catechism is sin, salvation, service. We begin with a recognition of our sin. And so the first step in writing this new chapter of our church history is to confess, is to stand before God and stand before one another and stand before this world and say, our history is a history that has mistakes and troubles and things for which we are sorry, things for which we know we need to confess. So I think the first step is for us to realize that we need a posture of confession when it comes to our history with slavery. The second thing I think we need to do is to repent, to repent. The word for repentance in the New Testament is a Greek word which simply means to turn. We are called to turn from that which is evil and to turn to that which is good. When people heard about Jesus and God's love and the possibility of forgiveness, they asked Peter, "What should we do?" And Peter said, "Turn your lives around. Turn from that which is wrong and turn to that which is good." And so we as a church community should ask ourselves, what is good? What would be the good and the right thing to do given this reality that we know and we recognize and we confess that we have a history with slavery? What is good? What is good? The third and the final thing that I think God would ask us to include in this chapter, Christ and architecture, when it comes to our relationship with slavery, that I think God asks us in reflection on this, to look at our own lives and to look at our own time. When I was reading about Princeton Seminary's involvement with slavery, there was a note from a historian who, after recounting all of these facts about Princeton Seminary's entanglement with slavery, the historian made the case that Princeton Seminary was a product of its time. It was a product of its time. Slavery was a reality. It was how institutions got off the ground. It was how people made money. It was part of the American culture and economy of the time. And so the historian was saying, let's hold Princeton Seminary in context of its time. It was a product of its time, no worse and no better than other institutions at the time. And I understand the point that the historian was trying to make, right? Slavery was a problem and everyone was failing at getting that problem right or solving that problem. And so Princeton was a product of its time. Blauenberg was a product of its time. But when I read those words, being a product of your time, God spoke to me and God said, Jeff, what makes us who we are? What makes us who we are? Are we as Christians called simply to be a product of our time? That the culture and the society and the influences all around us just make us who we are and we're sort of hapless to be products of our time? God said, no, no. We are called as Christians to be better than just simply reflecting the cultures and the institutions and the movements of our time. God calls us to be in relationship with God and to allow God's Spirit to help us recognize systematic sin, things in our culture, in our societies, in our economies, in the world around us, which are less than our calling as Christians, things which are sinful, things which are bad, things which do not build up, but things which tear down. And so reflecting on our history with slavery, God can work through that time of reflection to make us realize that we need to be aware, and we need to be critical, and we need to look at our lives and our institutional life together as a church and ask ourselves, are we simply a product of our time, or are we following God's leading in ways that are bold and courageous and scary and difficult? In all of this, people of God, there is grace. There is grace. As you all know, though this church has had a history with slavery, though our foundation may be built in slavery, God has still used this church to be a blessing. God has used this church to bless countless people's lives, families' lives, the lives of children, and all of us God can use us despite our faults and our failings. And God is with us today to help us in the writing of the next and the newest chapters of our lives together as the Blauenberg Reformed Church. And so may God give us grace and strength and wisdom and all that we stand in need of for this next chapter to come. Thanks be to God. Amen.